There's a scripture that I always thought was sort of interesting, a set scripture back in Revelation. It's hard, when you initially read this, it doesn't seem to be logical to me. It's Revelation 16, verse 1 through 11. And when I think about this, I think you'll see the point as I read it. And here we are, we're getting ready for the plagues of God on mankind, right at the end of the age, when basically the world is in basically a state of chaos, and evil has just basically totally almost taken over completely. And it says, verse 1 of Revelation 16, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" So these are God's wrath, bowls of God's wrath to mankind for just the heinous sins and just basically all that's being done to destroy and plague and ruin the earth. So the first angel went and he poured out the bowl, his bowl, upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the man who had the mark of the beast. So not everyone, but the evil ones had the mark of the beast, and those were worshiping his image. So this foul and loathsome sore came upon people. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. And you read this, and you think, could this be literal? Well, yes, it says it. But you're thinking, wow, so you got these sores, and you got the sea turning into blood. And then the third angel, verse 4, came and poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. More problems. So you got your drinking water being polluted now. And I heard, now here we go, I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have judged these things." This is the judgment of God on the total rebellion of mankind and just, you know, all that they're doing to destroy the earth and all the evil that's going on at this particular time at the very end. And the angel says it's God's judgment. "For they," these men, women, that the plagues were poured upon, they've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. They've killed righteous people, people that were trying to obey God. "And you have given them the blood to drink, for it's their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" In other words, God, you have the right to do this, is what the angels are saying. "Then a fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given basically to the sun to scorch men with fire." I mean, how much worse can it get? Wouldn't you think at this point mankind would start to think, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe I need to make a few changes. But notice what it says in verse 9. "Then the men were scorched with great heat." What did they do? "They blasphemed the name of God, who had power over these plagues." And they didn't repent or give him glory. They had all these things, like just beaten up and beaten around. And rather than saying, "This isn't working," they blamed it on God. "And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast." So now they're going to attack the beast's power, the angels are, to make them pay for what's going on. "And the beast's kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." And what was the result? "And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they didn't repent of their deeds." It doesn't make any sense. It's like, and you've seen it, people, they go out and they do the same thing. It's like the old drunk that goes out and gets drunk every night. And then the next morning, he or she is sort of a little bit sobering up and they feel horrible, but what do? They go right back out and do it again. Over and over and over. And these mankind here at the end of the age, and God is just showing them, pounding them, and basically showing them, "Look, I have the power," God is saying. "I'm in control." And yet, instead of saying, "Yeah, okay, I'm going to change," they blaspheme God. They blame God for these problems. Why, after all this pain, would mankind not submit and admit defeat? Why would they still blaspheme God? Ask yourself that question. Because when I read this set of scripture, I think, why didn't they just quit? Why didn't they just say, this isn't working? And I believe the answer is found in a trait that most men and women will have at the end of the age. And I feel this is the end of the age. What's that trait? Well, before I say the trait, I think a good example of the trait is found in Genesis chapter 34. Because mankind has always had this trait. It's worse. It's going to be worse at the end of the age. You know, all these years and years and years of wrong living and wrong ways of life, it culminates in the final disaster at the very end. But I think the Genesis 34, it's a lot to read a chapter, but I think in this particular case, I want to go through the entire chapter because it shows the problem that mankind has had, I guess, ever since Adam and Eve. In fact, I know ever since Adam and Eve, and mankind continues to have, mankind will have to the end, but yet, at the very end, I got to think it must be worse then than ever, because wouldn't you think at some point mankind would figure out it's not working? What's that trait? What is that mankind has got that they won't let go of? Well, let's look at Genesis 34, a scripture that's not read that often, but I think it certainly illustrates the point. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, so Dinah was one of the, you know, there were the sons of Jacob, there are all these sons, but Dinah was a female. A little girl baby was born to Leah, one of the wives of Jacob. And so Dinah had been born to Jacob, and she went out to see the daughters of the land. So she was a pure, innocent, evidently, as best we can tell, girl, just walking out in the land, just checking things out back there, not bothering anybody. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, I'm not sure which, I think it's Hivite or Hivite, I don't know which, what am I saying? The prince of the country, when he saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. You know, evil, adultery, fornication. And his soul, though, was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So he you know, it doesn't at all okay what he did, but yet, after he did it, he was thinking, hey, I like her. Well, Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, and he said, get me this young woman as a wife. So we see bad starting, but look how it ends. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with him in the livestock in the field, and Jacob held his peace when they came. So Jacob heard what happened, but Jacob didn't say a lot. He was thinking it over, how to handle this situation. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. So now the children of Jacob, you know, became the tribes of Israel, or the fathers of the tribes of Israel. They heard what happened. And rightly so, the men were grieved and very angry. They should have been grieved. They should have been angry. There was no excuse for what Shechem did. They were angry because he had done this disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. A thing which ought not to be done. So far, so good. Israel, the sons of Jacob, were right in their anger, right in their disgust, right in their contempt for what happened. But Hamor spoke with them and said, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us, and give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourself, and you will dwell with us, and we'll dwell in the land, and we'll dwell and trade and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. We'll just all be one happy family. Remember what God said? Don't mix yourself with the heathen, those that will draw your children away. So basically what Hamor and Shechem were saying was wrong. No, they shouldn't have. But what happened? Then Shechem said to his father and his brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. You know, he's talking now to Jacob and the sons of Jacob. Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say, I'll do. ask me so much dowry or gift, and I'll give according to whatever you say to me, but give me this young woman as my wife. They had every right to say, oh no. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and they spoke deceitfully. Now we see the sons of Jacob beginning to sin. They started lying about this because he had defiled his sister. So they didn't tell the truth. And then they said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one of the uncircumcised. Because the Israelites were circumcised, but the non-Israelites were not. The sign that God told the Israelites. For that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, they said, remember, they spoke deceitfully. For on this condition we'll consent to you if you will become as we are, and if every one of your males are circumcised. And then we will give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. All one happy family is basically what they're saying. But they were lying. They shouldn't have mixed with these heathen. But yet, they started lying. But, they said, verse 17, if you'll not heed us, and if you'll not be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So you got a choice. We'll leave. It's what they should have done. Or if you'll be circumcised, we can all work together and you can have Dinah. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city, and they spoke with the men of their city, spoke to all these others, the other Hivites, or H-I-V-I-T-E-S, whatever they are. And Hamor and Shechem, they came, and these men, he said, these men, these Israelites, they're at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land, trade in it, for indeed our land is large enough for them. We'll take their daughters, they'll be our wives, and we'll give our sons to be their wives, and on and on and on and on. But only on this condition, it said, will they do this if we're circumcised. Verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of the city. Now, when you are, I don't need to be specific, except if you're an adult, that's not when you get circumcised, is it? It's the eighth day. So these adults, men, were all circumcised. Verse 25, now on the day, it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain. It's kind of painful even to think about it, isn't it? On the third day when they were in pain, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, remember this, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, the son, with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house and they went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain. They plundered the city because of how their sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, and whatever in the city that they wanted they took. And all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives they took captives. And they plundered even all that was in the houses. In other words, they were fine. They should have been angry. They should have been grieved. They should have gotten out of there. But they deceitfully lied, and then upon a lie they committed murder and theft and you name it. Now what was the response to this action? Jacob, the father, heard this, and he said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me, and I'm sure it was a lot stronger word used then, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and since I'm few in number and they'll gather themselves together against me and kill me, I'll be destroyed. My household and I, meaning all of us, are going to get killed. Okay. Simeon and Levi made a huge mistake. They lied, they killed people, they stole, they did all this stuff in deceit. Jacob went to them and told them, this is not right. And it wasn't right. It was evil and wrong what they did. Notice the response from Simeon and Levi. They said to their father Jacob, Should he treat our sister like a harlot? Look, he did. But after their father, and they should have been in subjection to their father, when their father went to them and called them out on the evil, horrible thing they did, they just contemptuously looked at him and said, "Don't tell me what to do, old man," is basically what they said. Nobody's going to treat us like that. Remember what it was like at the end time when we read about Revelation 16 and the men were blaspheming God because of their own sins and blaming it on God? And here Simeon and Levi had done a horrible thing in Israel. So horrible that it's recorded for all mankind to read. And it's embarrassing to read about what they did. But yet, they didn't have any remorse whatsoever. They had no remorse killing all these people that had nothing to do with the sin. They should have just gotten out of there and... But no, they had to just pile sin upon sin upon sin. Now, one step further. Notice at the end of Jacob's life, when God called him Israel, of course, and Genesis 49, the last... Next to the last chapter of Genesis, here's Jacob, now known as Israel, about to die. He called all his sons together, and it's basically the chapter's a prophecy for all the children of Israel. Verse 49, and Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And he goes on. He said, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." He was close to death. He wanted to tell them one last thing, all his sons, before he died. And then he got down to Simeon and Levi in verse 5, 5, 6, and 7. Notice what he says about Simeon and Levi. "Simeon and Levi," he says, "your brothers... Your instruments of cruelty," is what he said. "Your instruments of cruelty." My margin says violence. Was that not violent what they did? "Simeon and Levi, your instruments of cruelty. That's your habitation. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger..." They slew a man. They slew a lot of men, didn't they? "In their anger, they slew a man, and in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob. I'll scatter them in Israel." And, you know, you go forward in prophecy, and a lot of things befell those two brothers and their descendants. Now, I wrote down the Amplified version of these three verses. I thought I'd read it. It says, "O my soul," here's the same words of Jacob in an Amplified Bible, "O my soul, come not into the secret council, unto their assembly my honor be not united, for I knew nothing of their plot." Jacob didn't know his sons were going to do that and embarrass him and belittle, besmirch their name, among others. "Because of their anger, they slew men, an honored man, Shechem and the Shechemites. And in their self-will, they disabled oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I would divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Okay, we look at Revelation 16, God pouring out the bowls of wrath upon mankind. It's almost like, you asked for it, here it comes. But they just blamed it on God, didn't they? And here's the story of Dinah and Jacob, son Simeon and Levi. You saw what they did. We read about it. And when Jacob called them out, they just basically said, "Shut up. We know what we're doing." Oh, yeah. All the world gets to read about them. What was their problem? Well, it's in the verse here. It's in the verse, we read it. In verse 6, in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will, that's the word, self-will, mankind has this, what's the word used? Let me put it this way. I think when all is said and done, mankind's self-will will be one of the biggest, if not the biggest factor in the collapse of society. Mankind, nobody's going to, you see it every day. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You hear it every day, don't you? Oh, I'm not going to have anybody tell me what to do. You hear it over and over and over, oftentimes in sneaky little guises that really aren't maybe come out and right said front on. But basically, mankind is telling God, you're not going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to take away my rights. I'll do what I want. My body, you know, the way, my body is my body. Nobody's going to tell me what to do with my body. And on and on and on you hear it over and over and over, and to the point that only the return of Jesus Christ will save us from this self-willed attitude of mankind that pounds on and it's like walking off the cliff. Just march on to the cliff, and then God eventually... We read what he does. It's amazing, isn't it? How do we get this attitude? How did this attitude come about? Genesis 3, right off the bat, we see it in Satan. Satan affects mankind, and mankind just marches to the beat of the fallen angel, Lucifer, who became Satan. They just march to the drum, on and on, and every excuse known to man. They march to the beat of Satan. In Genesis 3, chapter 1 through 5, we've read this so many times, that Satan was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Like, they got this whole big garden. God tells them to stay from this one tree. And of course, that's the tree they wanted. You know, I remember when I was a little kid, and I obviously wasn't in the church this time, but we had this Christmas tree, and I remember my father was putting up the lights to that Christmas tree. And he said, whatever you do, don't touch the little, where the bulbs go in. Well, what did I have to do? When he left the room, that's the first thing I did, was to see what it would feel like to touch where that bulb went in. And I got to tell you, don't do it. Because I remember it to this day. I was probably about 6 or 7 years old, and I still remember, it's kind of, it just, you know, it wasn't enough to really hurt me. But it just draws you in. And it just keeps pulling you in. I was trying to pull my finger out, and it was pulling me in. And it was just a tiny little bit of shock. But mankind, they've got to have this self-will. My father wasn't going to tell me I couldn't touch that light and see what it felt like. Well, I wish I'd listened to my father. You know, my brain's been fried ever since. Not really, but I hope not. But maybe it has. But anyway, Satan said, you know, God told you, can't eat all those trees? And the woman said, well, we may eat of all the trees of the garden except the fruit in the midst of the garden. And God said, don't eat of it, because if you eat it, God said, if you touch it, you're going to die. Now, why would they want to touch it then? Because Satan said, you're not going to die. What in the world, how stupid can you be? Is basically what he's saying. You're not going to die if you touch that tree. You're not going to die if you eat. So she touched that tree, first mistake, and then she ate of that tree. Because she touched that tree and she didn't die. Immediately. Then she ate of that tree and she didn't die. Immediately. But she did die later, didn't she? And God, he said, God knows. When you eat that tree, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to be just like God. You're going to know good and evil. You're going to be just like God. Just eat that tree. She touched that tree. She ate that tree. And it all kind of worked out, except she didn't become like God. But sin entered. Would it be a surprise? I'm not going to turn there. But write down Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where he talks about Satan. He had all that pride and all that vanity. Remember, he was Lucifer, old covering cherub, it said. It said, what brought him down was pride. What brought him down was the fact that he thought he was so great. And you know the scripture, it said, I'm going to be just like God. I'm going to go up to the heavens just like God, it said. And he knew that he couldn't do that, could he, without God's. So what did he do? He knew it didn't work. So he told Eve, you can be like God. He knew it wasn't true. It was his self-will. It's mankind's self-will. It's mankind's attitude of, nobody's going to tell me what to do. It's amazing. Mankind just... Look, we all sin, so don't think I'm saying we don't. We all make mistakes. We all sin. I read these, what I just read, I look at myself and I see all the many times I thought, oh, well, I know better. And it never works out, does it? It never works out. And if it did work out for good when you do bad, then that would be even worse in the end. It may look to work out good, but you look back at the later and it never, ever, ever works out good. Well, Christ was talking to the people back in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. He was explaining to these men and women that were listening to him at this particular time what the problem. Why all this stuff is like it is. Why we have all these problems. Why we have all these everything. Does it seem like nothing is ever going to work out? You read the news. It doesn't seem like things are getting better. Because mankind... Mankind's the problem, not any one particular person. You know, we always have to have our evil this or evil that, but it's mankind in general that causes all these problems. But in John chapter 8, Christ speaking to the people here, and in verse 37, he says something that really made the Pharisees mad. He said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Because, you know, they were Israelites, Abraham's descendants. I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. All right, here are these religious leaders that thought they were so good. That didn't sit well with them. He said, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you know something? You're trying to kill me. Why are you trying to kill me? Because you don't keep my word. Not something they liked. He said, I speak and I have seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. Now, how do they respond? They answered and they said to him, Abraham is our father. Who are you telling me what to do is what they're basically saying. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, true children, spiritual children is what he's saying. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. So he told them the truth. He said, you do the deeds of your father. But he hadn't told them who their father was yet. And boy, when he did, it really got tense. He said, you do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. In other words, implying that he was illegitimate. We're not born of Abraham. We have one father, God. So they ratcheted from Abraham. Now they're saying, God is our father. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. He was the Son of God. If God were your father, you'd love me, he said. For I proceed forth from God and nor have I come of myself, but he, God, sent me. They didn't like this, as you'll see in verse 43. "Why do you not understand my speech?" he said. "Why do you not understand my speech?" And then he answers it. He says, "The reason is because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." How do you think they responded to that? "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, the devil, you want to do. You want to be like the devil," is what Christ was saying to these Pharisees. "You want to be like the devil, and you want to do what your father does. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, or he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me." And it goes on and on. I could take the rest of the sermon reading it. But let's look at the final verse in verse 59. "And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, and went through the midst of them and passed by." They got so angry, they really did try to kill him. But it wasn't God's time for him to die yet. Satan was a liar from the beginning, and his arrogance and self-will, he was not about to admit it. He called God the liar, didn't he? He said, "God's the one that's the liar." Satan said, "I'm not the liar, God is." And so in this society we live in today, as it marches on and on and on toward the cliff, would we expect things to be getting any better, or will it take on more and more and more and more the personality and the appearance of the God of this world? Because let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. He says, "But even if our gospel," here's Paul speaking, "even if our gospel's veiled," if you don't understand it, he's saying, "it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." The God of this age has blinded. "Lest who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." In other words, Paul is saying, who's the God of this world? They look to Satan so often. I said before, the point is, every man, every woman sins. But this attitude that we see seems to be more and more prevalent. And it began right at the beginning. We saw it right at the beginning in Genesis 3. But more and more people are so convinced of their own way. Nobody's going to take my rights. And on, you've seen it so many times. So few people are even interested in knowing what the truth is. And I believe, and I feel confident that it's because it says here, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes. They don't want to see it. You know what happens when somebody, you see it all the time, when somebody says something that others don't like, the first thing they do is ignore it. Now, if somebody goes, like, take an example of Christ, the best example I can think of. What did they do at first? They ignored him. What did they do second? They made fun of him. What did they do third? When that didn't work, they got angry. And what did they do fourth? They eventually killed him. They wouldn't at any point say, "Yeah, you're right." And here, those bowls are being poured out in Revelation 16, pounding them, the seas are blood, the waters are blood, there's swords, the sun's scorching them, and but so many of the ones that had the mark of the beast that were in that attitude, in that spirit, wouldn't repent, but blamed it on God like it was God's fault for the fact that the world was just all completely falling apart. Most people don't want to hear about the commandments. Yeah, they'll say, "Well, I don't you know, they'll say, oh, lying is wrong. But they'll go right on lying. And again, we've all made mistakes. There's probably not a... I feel safe that... Is anybody not broken the spirit of any of the laws? No, of course not. We've all made mistakes. We need a Savior. We have a Savior. But this attitude of nobody is going to tell me what to do. Remember, Satan said, I'm going to be like the Most High. He knew he couldn't be. He wanted to be. And I'm going to go up there, up to the mounts, up the top. But he couldn't, could he? Why would someone... Okay, let's take a turn here. Because this really should be more than a one-part sermon. But I'm going to break it down and finish the next 15 to 20 minutes. Why would someone deliberately injure themselves by deceiving themselves? So what we've all gotten to up to this point. Now let's ask ourselves the question. Why are the Pharisees just not listen to Christ and have all the reasons it wasn't their fault? Why do Simeon and Levi just tell their father Jacob, hey, don't tell me what to do? Why would they do this? Why does mankind, when they're getting pounded right and left at the end time, just basically say, God, it's your fault? Why would it be any advantage to anyone to deceive themselves? Why would so many people... think of people so many people that once said, believed in the holy days, believed in the Sabbath, believed in this, that, and the other thing, and would now just the same say, oh, those were just, yoke of bondage, that was done away. All the many excuses you hear. In the world, you read the newspapers, you look at TV, you talk to people, we look at ourselves. And why would anyone want to deceive themselves? And it's basically because of self-will. We're not willing to admit we're wrong. We're not willing to say, this isn't working. You look at these people, you see them, they go out and they go crazy and they do all types of crazy stuff. I used to watch this show a long time ago. I was watching a show on some program about some singer, and I don't remember who it was, but all the things this person did, and all the drugs and all the wild parties and things, and I remember watching this, and then I watched another one about another person, another one about another person, another one, and every one of them talked about all the crazy, wild, bad things they did and how bad it was and how it hurt them. Why? It's because they didn't want to admit that anybody could tell them what to do. And yet God is always, in the end, He's going to make all of us do what He tells us to do. But He's letting us battle it out on our own right now, because at this time, who's the God of this world that influences people? But yet there's a true God that's over this false God that calls himself and says he can go up and be as good as the Most High. Satan's a total imposter. But yet, man, he's doing a good job of fooling us, isn't he? Or fooling mankind. Here, I believe, is one of the reasons that mankind falls into these traps. And it's in 2 Thessalonians. I was thinking about this, and I thought, this scripture sums it up pretty good in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Verse 7 through 11. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness. This no law, I'll do whatever I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's what lawlessness is. I'll do what I want to do. I'm in charge. I make the laws. I make the rules. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. In other words, God was able and is able and always able to stop evil. He can thwart evil anytime he wants to. But at some point, in ways, God sort of allows evil. Why do you think we haven't had car bombs and terrorist attacks right and left all over the United States? There's no logical reason why people, crazy radicals, aren't out there blowing up stuff all over the place. God's got to be protecting us from that. Because how could you stop every crazed person? But God is able to control it. God's able to keep us safe. But yet we shake our fist at God and basically say, we know what we're doing. But verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When Jesus Christ comes back, nobody's going to. How long do you think you're going to stand, or they're going to stand a fight against Christ when he returns? Christ could stop. Remember when he was in the being arrested? He said, I could get 12 legions of angels just like that. 72,000 angels at the drop of the bucket. Do you think those men there who were about to arrest him could arrest him if 72,000 angels really did stop him? No. But yet mankind. And when Christ comes back, he's going to, we'll see who's in charge, clearly. It says the coming, okay, here's the point, verse 9, 10, and 11. The coming of the lawless one is according to what? According to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. You know, it'll look good, but the result will be horrible. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Why will this happen? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Mankind as a whole doesn't want to hear anything other than what they want to accept. Those will perish because they didn't love the truth, that they may be saved. God says he's going to protect those who keep and hold his truth. And for this reason, because they didn't love the truth, and we don't want it to apply to us, but it sure could, can. Because of this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. All these lies, because they didn't want to love the truth. God says he desires truth in the inward part, Psalms 51:6. Proverbs says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. He who loves discipline loves knowledge. But if you hate correction, God says you're stupid. Now, let me go to one other point here. And let's think about this. Let's think about it in our own life, and let's think about it in life in general. Because all of us, you know, we either work or we're in school or whatever the case may be, we deal with people all the time. Self-deception is so common that psychologists have identified an entire group of personality traits that deal with self-deception. So try to follow me here, because I think this is important. They call these personality traits defense mechanisms. Defense mechanisms. One, and here's where I want to get to in this point about self-will. One particular defense mechanism is called projection. And I think it's interesting. Projection, you can read about it in a dictionary and psychology, and you know, a lot of psychology makes some make sense and some can get kind of confusing. But here's an example of what I call projection, or what is projection. It says, and here's an experiment that was done in a school. And the students were asked to evaluate themselves and every other student in their class about certain traits. They were asked to evaluate themselves about, are you selfish? Or are you dishonest? Or are you sloppy in your work? Or are you bashful? Or all these different traits. And in a way, it's the same thing we do at Passover, isn't it? God asks us to look at ourselves and see areas that we really need to change. And in this particular thing in the classroom, for instance, the teacher would say, I want each of you here to rate how honest you are. Say on a scale of 1 to 10, are you 10 totally honest or 1 not honest at all? But not only you, I want you to rate all the other students in the class that you know as how honest they are. And you could say honest or sloppy or you, whatever the point may be. Well, as expected, it was interesting. Because some students, for instance, you could say, are you honest? And this student may be, you know, a big liar, and everybody knew they lied all the time. And certain students would say, yep, I'm not very honest. On a scale of 1 to 10, I'm maybe a 2. And then they would say, oh, Johnny over here should be pointing, should I? Clint over here. But say, Waldo. There's no Waldo in here. Waldo is, I'd say he's about a 5. And George is like a 8. And this guy's a 0. And, you know, they have these points. Here's what is interesting. Some students pretty much rated themselves exactly the way they were. If they were dishonest, they would rate themselves as pretty dishonest. And they would also, if they were honest, they would rate themselves, you know, a 7 or an 8 or 9 or so forth. But what was interesting in these studies is certain students that were totally deceiving themselves, maybe the most dishonest student in the class, or the sloppiest student in the class, or the loudest student in the class, or you name whatever you want it to be. In many cases, they would find that student that was maybe the most dishonest, the sloppiest, the messiest, whatever the case may be, would rate themselves with the highest possible mark, and yet rate all the others as really doing poorly. Now think about it. A child, for instance, in this class that was lying all the time, on a scale of 1 to 10, was maybe a minus 1. Constantly lying, doing all that, would rate himself or herself a 10. And yet rate all the others as, you know, 1s and 2s, saying, well, I've got no problem. But all the others have the problem. Now think about this, and let's consider what we've looked at today and ask ourselves the question. Simeon and Levi, Jacob told them, you've got a problem. You've done something evil. And their response is, we didn't do anything wrong. Mankind, when Christ returns, fighting and shaking their fist at Christ, and he's coming back and he's putting these, you know, when he returns, that's going to be the end of the game for evil. He'll take care of that. But before he returns, when all these bowls of wrath and all these things are happening, trying to wake some people up that have the mark of the beast, the attitude of the beast, the false prophet, and all the wrong things, instead of saying, I'm wrong, I need to change, are saying, I'm not the problem, you're the problem, God. And you see it all the time. You see it in people saying, I'm not the problem, it's my boss, it's my parents, it's this, that, the other thing. It's the minister, it's this. It's everybody's problem, but the one that really has the problem, ourself. When we went to the Passover, when we go to the Passover, we examine ourself. But it's so much easier to examine everybody else, because if we can look and see at all the many faults, which are there in many cases, of all the other people, it's easier to say, there's the problem, rather than say, I don't need to deal with their problem, I need to deal with my problem. See what I'm saying? The more we can understand, and with God's help, look at ourselves and know we need a Savior, know we need forgiveness, which God is willing to do, of course. No, we need repentance. And look at ourselves and say, we need to work on this. It's a lifelong job, isn't it? Instead of saying, all these other people are the reason I have my problems. You know, I went to, as I wrap this up, I'm unemployed at the moment, and I'm getting unemployment. Sort of nice to get a little money. But I was down at the, I had to go down to the Georgia Unemployment Office the other day to fill out something because they had my address wrong. And I was out there filling this out, and this guy came in. I thought it was so funny to me because he walked in, and he had gotten 99 weeks of unemployment, and he had run out of his money, and there was a bill before Congress to extend it, and it hadn't been extended. And he was talking to this girl, you know, the receptionist, and I almost laughed out loud because he was flirting around with her and saying how, I remember him saying, I'm sure they're going to re-extend these unemployment benefits. I feel confident, but I want to know when they extend them, am I going to get all this back money? Or am I going to have to start anew again? And she told him, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. But he was flirting around asking all these questions. I thought, why would she be interested in him? He hasn't had a job for 2 years, and he's worrying about getting more money. Part of the unemployment problem is the fact that we give money so long that people think, well, what's the point of getting a job? I'll just sit here and take my unemployment, my welfare, my food stamps. I mean, you can live a pretty good life. But when you don't have the desire to go out there and better yourself and say, it's not my fault, why don't I have my 100th week and 101st week and why all this back money and why is it unemployment? Why don't I have all these things? Well, you know what? That's the way it works in this world. And until Christ returns, we're going to have problems. But this attitude, this guy was thinking that woman would be interested in going out with him. And his big thing was, am I going to get all this back money I didn't get? Which I think were 2 or 3 weeks of back money. And then I thought, isn't that saying a lot about life? About this attitude of, it's not our fault. It's not my fault. Here's the bottom line. Here's an axiom in life. It's so much easier for you and for me to judge everybody else and see what's wrong with everybody else than looking at ourselves. Because when we evaluate all the other people, and you have to do evaluations, you have to look at things, you know, like if you're a boss, you've got to evaluate the people you work with. It's for their own good. If you're a parent, you've got to tell your children what they need to do. If you're a child, it's good to listen to your parents. Because quite frankly, you would learn a lot if you would just listen. Instead of saying, oh, they don't know what they're talking about. It's so much easier to see what is wrong with everything else than to look at ourselves. Self-will, self-judgment. We need to judge ourselves. Because our self-will will deceive ourselves into thinking, we don't need to repent. Our self-will can make ourselves think, hey, we're pretty good. We're pretty good. We don't have any problems. And just like that student that would say, I'm the most honest person in the class when he's stealing right and left and lying and saying all the other people have the problem. Let's close by turning to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Had a lot of other scriptures, but probably a good place to stop because I've already gone an hour. Galatians 6, verse 7, 8, and 9. Paul speaking, he said, do not be deceived. Don't be deluded. Don't be confused. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked, he said. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. You know, if you work hard, things will go better. Now, you'll have some bad breaks along the way, but if you do things right, in the end, it'll work out better. And if we obey God's laws, will be in the kingdom of God. It's basically the bottom line, isn't it? Don't be deceived. Whatever man sows, he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. We want to go out there and make a botch of it and do all kind of crazy, wrong things. We'll have all these, sexually transmitted diseases and headaches from the drugs and the alcohol and all the many things and the guilt from the lies. We'll lay in our bed at night and wonder why. But yet so many people will still say it's not their fault. For he who sows to the flesh will reap the flesh corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. He says, and let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. We shall get that harvest. We shall get that spirit body. We shall get eternal life if we do not lose heart.